Amen. So good to be with you guys tonight. So grateful that we get to start our night with worship, singing to the creator of the universe, the one who has saved us and set us free. That's why this church exists. That's why we gather here on Sunday nights, to be able to look to Jesus, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who alone is worthy of all of our worship. So I'm so grateful that you guys chose to be with us tonight. I'm grateful for super talented musicians and not just musicians, but people who are willing to shepherd our hearts and our body to worship Jesus together. So grateful that you guys chose to be here with us. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open it up to Exodus chapter 32. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. It's going to be on the screen, so you can just follow along with us tonight. But we're continuing our series called Echoes of Exodus. So I'm excited to dive back in to the passage tonight. Let me paint a picture for you real quick. The year was 2006, many, many moons ago. I was 10 years old, and I don't want nobody doing the math, but I was in fifth grade. My sister, I have a younger sister, she was born on December 31st. So every New Year's Eve was about her. It was about her party, and her friends were all coming over and hanging out. That's how it's always been my whole life. But this particular New Year's Eve, I was a little older, had a little bit more maturity. All my little sister's friends kind of running around, and it's time to kind of start doing fireworks. And I'm the big brother, so I'm kind of facilitating the whole gaggle of girls running around, and they're all like, "Hey, we want sparklers. We want some sparklers." I'm like, "Okay, chill out. All right, I'm gonna get you some sparklers." So they had kind of thrown all the stuff everywhere, whatever, and there was boxes of sparklers just kind of everywhere. And so I'm kind of going around and I'm picking up the sparklers and I'm kind of getting them all because there's a whole bunch of people, they want sparklers, all my sister and her friends. So I get a pile of sparklers about like that. So I mean, 50, 60 sparklers in my hands all at one time. And in my mind, I'm thinking, work smarter, not harder, right? I'm going to light all of these sparklers at one time and then pass them out. They all want sparklers. I'll light them all and then pass them all out. One of the girls had managed to light her own sparkler. So with the bundle of sparklers in my hand, I looked over, I grabbed one from her, and I took that sparkler and I lit the top of the bundle in my hand. Long story short, the end of the night concluded with an emergency room visit and third-degree burns. I still have the scars to prove it. Moral of the story, if you've never heard of a sparkler bomb before, that's what happens when you light 50 at a time. So the lesson to be learned is do not do that. But I would say to you that I learned it the hard way. You may have a situation in your life when you think back on a story very similar, you would say, "No, like, man, I had to learn that one the hard way," right? There are learning life lessons like that. There's a few different ways you can kind of learn those things. The number one, you can learn it the hard way, right? You can learn it from personal experience. Number two, you can learn by someone telling you about their mistakes, right? I.e., me telling you, don't light 50 sparklers in your hand at one time if you didn't already know. It doesn't end well. Or you can learn from someone telling you about another person's mistakes or another person's experience, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you don't need to turn there. We're going to start tonight because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the person who wrote to the Corinthian church this particular letter, his name was Paul, and he was writing to them, telling them about the mistakes that the people of Israel made and how they can learn from their mistakes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he walks through, he's like, "Hey, remember the people that went through the Red Sea? Hey, you remember the people that were given water from a rock by God? How God turned their water sweet? How he gave them manna and bread from heaven? Hey, you remember those people, right? Yeah, they messed up. They made a lot of mistakes, and you ought to be able to learn from them. What I'm going to do tonight, before we get into our passage, is I'm actually going to read from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church to give us and kind of frame our passage and our sermon for tonight. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read. Just follow along with me on the screen, or if you want to just listen here. It says this. It says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party." That's a direct quote from our passage tonight in Exodus 32. Paul is quoting the passage we're looking at tonight to the Corinthian church to say, learn from this particular story and this particular example. It keeps going. He says, "Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In a single day, 23,000 people died." It goes on, "Let us not test Christ," verse 10, "and don't complain as some of them did." Verse 11, pick back up. It says, "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction." These things happened, they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Verse 12 is very interesting. "So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is uncommon to, or what is common to humanity, but God is faithful." Keep going. Skip down to verse 14. It says, "So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." He says multiple times, he says, hey, the passage in Exodus, that section of Scripture, let me tell you why it was written. It was written for our instruction so that we might learn from their example. Tonight's message, if you're taking notes, is entitled Lessons from the Golden Calf. Lessons from the Golden Calf. Let me remind you, if you haven't been with us and you haven't been following along, a lot has taken place throughout the book of Exodus, but we are in the part of the story where God's people have been delivered from Egypt. They have made it through the Red Sea. They've been in the wilderness wandering, and God has called Moses up on top of a mountain called Mount Sinai, where he has begun to give Moses instructions about how the people of Israel are to live. He gave him instructions. He also gave instructions about how to build this thing called the tabernacle that we looked at last week. So Moses has been up on the mountain receiving instruction from God, and we pick up in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. We're going to read a few verses, and then we'll pause and read some more in a little while. I want to walk through verses 1 through 10. Just follow along with me if you have your Bible. If not, you can look on the screen. Exodus chapter 32 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron replied to them, 'Take off the gold rings that are on your ears, on the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. 'There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow.' Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party." There it is. There's our quote. Verse 7, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord also said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are indeed stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. This passage can be summed up, I think, into one simple word, and it's idolatry. This passage can be summed up in one word. It's idolatry. I want to kind of give you a couple of definitions that's going to frame the way that we think about idol or idolatry tonight as we start to think about how this thing is instructive for us and what we can learn from this particular passage. When you think about an idol, I want to say this, an idol is fundamentally anything that is more important to God than you. To you. Anything that is more important than God to you. That's an idol. It's also been said, I've heard it said this way, an idol is the one thing that we cannot live without. So therefore, idolatry, if that's what an idol is, then idolatry is trusting in anything else for what God alone provides. If you think of it this way, idolatry implicitly assumes that there is a greater object worthy of worship. By its very nature, idolatry assumes that there is actually something greater that's actually worthy of our worship. And to be honest, and to kind of get to the root of this whole idea, one pastor I heard says it this way, that idolatry is always the reason we ever do anything wrong. And I think that's a really big and bold statement. But when we think about the very beginning, the instructions that God had been giving Moses, number one and number two in that order is you shall have no other gods before me and you shall not make idols. There's a prominence given to those particular rules in the Ten Commandments. And here, very quickly, before Moses comes down the mountain, the people of Israel have broken them. So the question is that we want to ask tonight as we kind of dive into the passage is what can we learn if Paul says to the Corinthian church that this passage is written for our instruction, what can we learn from the story of the golden calf that will help us, as Paul said, flee from idolatry? There are four lessons, if you're taking notes, four lessons we can learn from their example. Lesson number one is this: our hearts are quick to sin. Our hearts are quick to sin. Let me go back to verse 1 and let me read real quick. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come make gods for us. Verse 8, if you skip down, the Lord, speaking to Moses, says this. He makes this very specific note about the people of Israel. He says, they have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. It says that Moses delayed from coming down. Okay, well, how long was Moses up there? Are we talking like decades? Are we talking a few years? He was up there for 40 days. The people of Israel could not make it 40 days, a little over a month, without turning from the God who just delivered them from slavery, and they had been in slavery for 430 years. It took 40 days. It says that they turned quickly. When I think about this, it's kind of silly, but we've been in the doctor's office quite a bit as we're getting ready for our first baby to come here in a couple weeks. We've been going to the doctor's a lot. And if you're sitting in a waiting room in a doctor's office and you're like, man, like, I think I'm pretty sure I've been here for an hour and a half. Like, I'm certain an hour and a half has gone by, and you look up and 5 minutes on that clock has gone by, and you're like, there's no way, that clock must be wrong. I feel like that's kind of how the people of Israel are. They're like, he's been up there for 40 years. No way he hasn't been up there for that long. And in reality, he's only been up there for 40 days. this big delay and this big season of war, they're waiting and all this kind of stuff, they used as an excuse to turn to sin. Our hearts will quickly turn to sin. Here's what I want to say. No matter where you're at in life, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what season of life you're in, when you find yourself in a season of waiting, when you find yourselves in a season where you're waiting on something or someone or some opportunity or something to change or whatever it is, who you are in a season of waiting will reveal the cracks in your character. Who you are in the season of waiting reveals who you really are. The season of waiting will quickly show you the cracks in your character and your heart and the way that you treat people and the way that you look at life. It will quickly reveal those kinds of things to you. I've heard it said this way, where impatience exists, faith does not. Another pastor that I was reading this week said it this way, that impatience is actually the enemy of faith. When you're in a season of waiting, you're waiting on God. When you're in a season of need and you have to have something come through, you have an opportunity either to exercise faith and patience or not. And the human heart will quickly turn to sin and to idolatry and to trusting in and to worshiping and pursuing something other than God. And you'll find yourself in the exact same position that the Israelites were in before you even know it. The human heart is quick to sin. It is very, very quick to sin. So that's the first lesson. Our hearts are quick to sin. The second lesson that we learn from their example is this. Our hearts have the ability to turn gifts into sin. Our hearts have the ability to turn gifts into sin. Let's read verses 2 through 7 again, and I'm going to kind of highlight a couple things. Aaron replied to them. He said, take off the what? The gold rings that are on your ears and your wives, sons, your daughters, bring them to me. So the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears, Father Aaron. He took the gold from them and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into an image of a calf. I thought they were in the wilderness. And I'm from South Louisiana. I'm from the swamp. And we lived in Mobile, Alabama for the past few years by the beach. And now I live in Marietta in Atlanta. So I spent like a ton of time in the wilderness, but like if I had to imagine what like a desert wilderness was like, I don't think there's a ton of like gold just kind of like lying around. I don't know that there's gold trees in the wilderness. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't know that there's like an abundance of gold in the wilderness. The question is this, where'd they get it? Where on earth did they get the gold? If you go back to the earlier parts of Exodus, it actually says, God says, he says, hey, I'm going to deliver you out of the land of Egypt. And when you're leaving, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the Egyptians, and I want you to ask for their gold and their silver, their jewelry. And I want you to ask. And that happened, and the people gave it to them. They willingly gave it over to, and it says, and so the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. They got all the gold, all the resources. But what was it for? Last week, we looked at all the things, like the tabernacle and all the elements of it were to be overlaid in gold. And last week, Aaron took up a contribution for it. He said, hey, bring it all to me. Bring whatever you're willing to do, whatever you're willing to bring. Bring, that's how we're going to do it. And right here, now we're taking up another offering. Now we're taking up the very thing that God had gifted the people of Israel with for his glory and the worship of himself, and they're turning it into a golden calf. Our hearts can take something that was meant to be a gift and use it for sin. It happens all the time. When I say the following to you, I want you to say, this is non-rhetorical, you can participate, okay? When I say the following to you, I want you to say in one word what comes to your mind about what they do. You ready? Starbucks. Y'all are so good at this. Oh my gosh. Ford. Maggie, where you at? Cars. Trucks. Okay. Apple. All right. Mac. Phone. Whatever. Someone say, you said tree. That's good too. We love that. Very, very non-2024 of you. All right, here's another one. Nike. McDonald's. Y'all are incredible at this. How about this one? The human heart. Blah, 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 blah. Tim Keller, a pastor, the late pastor in New York, planted a church. And he said this about the human heart. He said, the human heart is an idol factory. The thing that the human heart has the capability to produce is idolatry. It says it's an idol factory. I'm convinced that we think too negatively about what an idol, what can be an idol. I think we too often think that idols are things that are evil and wicked and bad things in our lives. But rarely is that the case. Rarely is that the case. Anything in life can become an idol. And oftentimes, listen to this, the best candidate for an idol are the best things in life. The gifts that you have received, whether it's a personality gifting, whether it's a material gifting, whether it's a financial gifting, whether it's an opportunity gifting, the gifts that you receive in life, the good things about life, those are oftentimes the best candidates for things that are going to become idols in your life. Our hearts take gifts, and we have the capacity to take something that was meant to be a gift, and we turn it into this thing and this object of worship. And oftentimes, we don't even know it's happened. But next thing we know, that thing that was meant to be a gift from God, has become a golden calf. It's become an object of our worship. It's what consumes our thoughts and our minds. That's what we spend our time and energy and resources on trying to pursue and to achieve. The best candidate for an idol are oftentimes the best things in life. Before we get to the next few, I want to keep reading. Let me summarize for you after the passage that we just read. Moses actually, God says, you know what? My anger, my wrath is burning against them. Move aside. I'm about to go destroy them. And it was Moses that interceded on behalf of the people of Israel. He says, God, hang on. Remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God relented and was compassionate and gracious. And then Moses goes down the mountain. And as he's going down the mountain, he starts to hear singing. He starts to hear dancing and music. And he's like, what on earth is going on in the House of Commons? Right now, I'm just kidding. What on earth is going on in the camp of Israel? And Joshua, his assistant, comes up the mountain and says, hey, they're getting ready for war or something. I don't know. And Moses is like, no, that's not what's happening. They're worshiping something. They're singing and they're dancing and they're joyful. And they're worshiping something. And he takes the tablets and he breaks them. And he goes down and he finds this utter idol worship and a people that have turned from this gracious and loving and amazing God that had just delivered them. And then I want to pick up. It's in verse 21. I'm going to start right there. He gets down and he hears all that. And it says in verse 21, then Moses asked Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have led them into such a grave sin? Underline that. Some of your Bibles or a different translation may say a great sin. Don't be enraged, my Lord, Aaron replied. You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. They said to me, make gods for us who will go before us because this Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Verse 24, I love this. So, I said to them, whoever has gold, take it off. And they gave it to me. And when I threw it into fire, out came this calf. I'd be like, Aaron, bruh, like, that is not how fire works, dude. It doesn't just work like that. He's like, man, like, I threw it into the man, here popped out this calf, huh? Go figure. Who would have thought? And they just started worshiping. Now, and that's a very important part. And so Moses saw that the people were out of control. He saw that they had intently and purposefully made an idol so that they could worship it. And realizing what was actually happening, knowing on the ground what he didn't know on the mountain, what God actually knew, he then goes through a process of actually ensuring the destruction, especially of those people that had led this kind of charge of idolatry. If you read the passage, it's incredibly hard to read and difficult to read. But it ultimately culminated in the destruction of many of the people that were a part of making this idol worship happen. I want to pick up in verse 30. It says, the following day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a grave. There it is again. A great. Underline that. Sin. Now, God, I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you, but on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin. Real quick, I want to keep going. The third lesson that we learned from their example is that our hearts can sin greatly. Our hearts can sin in a grave or a great manner. It was mentioned three times the extent, the gravity of their sin. Notice in verse 7 again real quick, it says specifically, it says, go down, the Lord said, your people who you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, they have acted corruptly. The word corruptly in the Hebrew has a couple of different ideas in the original language of what it could have meant. The idea is to become spoiled, like food or like milk, like something that has gone bad that you no longer would partake in. It can mean unfit for use, like my nice suit from college that doesn't fit this dad bod anymore, and it's just kind of collecting dust in the closet, and Abby's like, hey, you gonna get rid of it? And I'm like, not yet. I might, maybe one day. It doesn't fit anymore. It's unfit for use. Or the last thing, it can even mean filthy and unable to become clean. Filthy and unable to become clean. When I was a kid, one of my favorite things to go do with a buddy of mine, we would play army, and we loved getting in camo, especially on days when it would rain, and we would jump and swim in the mud, and we would dive into the filthiest ditch possible because we got to get the bad guys. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's really important that we kind of hide ourselves. I mean, we would get into the nastiest, filthiest stuff possible, and then I would come home, and I'd go to walk through the front door, and my mom busts one of these. No, sir. And then she'd tell me, you're going to go around back. And I would go around back. She'd take off all your camo. I'd take off all my camo. And then she would proceed to wash me down with the water hose. I'd be like a rotisserie chicken. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm kind of spinning around. She's washing me down, like getting all the filth off to ensure that I was clean enough to come inside. The human heart has a way of becoming so corrupt, so filthy, that we are unable to clean ourselves off. Keep that image in your mind. Like, imagine covered in mud, if my mom were to say, now clean yourself off. And I try to wipe it off and get the mud off. And as much as I tried, as hard as I wiped, I would not be able to clean myself off. I needed someone else with something else in order to become clean and fit to enter into the house. This is exactly what the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, the message of the Bible from beginning to end is all about. That our hearts are corrupt and we have all sinned greatly. and we are unable to clean ourselves off. Yet there is a God in heaven who says, I love you enough. I want you to come in. Let me clean you off. Let me ensure that you and your heart is clean enough to come into my presence and be in relationship with me. This corruption is what was so great to the heart of God about their sin. And I'll say this, the moment that you say to yourself or convince yourself that you are not as sinful or as bad of a person as so-and-so, man, praise God that I'm not like that person. I think it's easy to maybe even go to the thought of the most evil person in the world, like Adolf Hitler. Man, well, I'm not like as bad as Adolf Hitler. Like, I'm not the worst person in the world, right? Let me say this. The moment that you've convinced yourself that your heart is not capable of grave and great and corrupt sinfulness, a level of filth that you are unable to clean, when you convince yourself of that, that's the moment you've fallen into idolatry. That's the moment you have fallen into sinfulness. Understating your sin undercuts your repentance. If you're trying to be like, well, I'm not so bad, but God, would you just forgive me of this little thing? Like, I'm not as bad as them, obviously, or I haven't done blank. So I have done a little, so would you just forgive me about that? When you understate the level of corruption in your heart, when you understate your sinfulness, you undercut your repentance. Our hearts are capable. They can sin greatly. The fourth lesson we learn from their example is that our hearts are accountable for sin. Our hearts are accountable for sin. Verse 33, what does it say? The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. I want you to notice that. Whoever has sinned against who? God. There's always an object of our sinfulness. And it's the creator of the universe. Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you. But on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin. There's nobody else accountable for your sin. No matter how much you excuse it, no matter if you create some fabrication of reality in your mind that they gave me this gold and out popped this calf. Well, God, I was just in this situation and then this happened. Well, God, I never really meant to. I never really wanted to. Well, this person really, they made me kind of think about, no one else is accountable for your sin except for you. You alone are accountable for your sin. You alone will stand before God one day. You alone will have to say, God, here is my life. And whether you want to or not, completely own it. You alone are accountable for your sin. There is no one else that can account for it. No one else is accountable for your sin. And ultimately, there is no one else you are accountable to than your Creator. You may sin against other people. You may make someone else upset. You may do something wrong to someone else. But your sin ultimately is accountable to your Creator, the one who has set up this code of morality that governs the universe. You are accountable to Him. Our hearts are accountable for sin. Our hearts are quick to sin. Our hearts can turn gifts into sin. Our hearts can sin greatly, and our hearts are accountable for sin. Here's what I want to say. The main idea for tonight, if you take away nothing else, this is what I want to say. As we learn from the lesson of the people of Israel, as we look to their example, we need to remember what Paul said. And so I'll say this to you tonight. Either you are learning to flee from idolatry, or you are falling into idolatry. It is one of the two. You are either learning to flee from idolatry, or you're falling into it. And if tonight you've convinced yourself that, like, man, Seth, like, yeah, like I messed up, you know, like I've done some things I'm not proud of, but like I don't worship idols. Like, I'm not idolatrous. Like, I would never, you know, like, I would never really do that. I want to take a second and I want to walk through. I've compiled a list that's been adapted from the author I mentioned earlier. His name's Tim Keller. He's a pastor. He's got a list. It's called an idol inventory. And what I did is I took just seven of them that he mentioned that I believe are the most relevant for our culture today. There are seven core idols that our culture worships. My encouragement to you is to ask yourself, because you're accountable for it, which one is yours? The first one is the idol of approval. The idol of approval sounds like this. I will do whatever it takes to make blank person love or respect me. I will do whatever it takes to make sure that they are pleased with me. The idol of approval. The second is the idol of comfort. The idol of comfort, it sounds like this. I need to have blank experience or quality of life. I have to have that thing. I have to go on that trip. I have to have this kind of experience, and I'll do whatever I got to do to make it happen. This is another word for it is hedonism. Seeking out pleasure at any cost. Making sure that I feel pleased and good about where I'm at. The idol of comfort. Third, this is a big one, the idol of power. The idol of power, it sounds like this. I will do whatever it takes to gain blank influence or position over people. I will do whatever it takes to acquire, to have some type of influence or position over people. The idol of power, unfortunately, has made its way into the church in a significant way that has caused significant destruction and devastation to many people that have darkened the doors of churches. The idol of power has slipped into the hearts of pastors and church leaders all over our country. And I don't know where you are, what you're experiencing in, your experience is in. But if you've ever been hurt by someone that has worshipped the idol of power in a ministry context, I want to say, first off, I'm so sorry that happened to you. But secondly, they were worshiping the idol of power, not the person of Jesus. I think there's a very clear distinction there. The idol of power. Number four, the idol of achievement. The idol of achievement, it sounds like this. It says, I must be recognized or credited for my accomplishments or excellence. I need to be seen. I need people to know that I did that. That I was really, really good at that. That I achieved or accomplished or was excellent in this area of my life. Idol of achievement is an incredibly selfish idol about me and myself. Number five, the idol of religion. I think this is a big one too. It sounds like I deserve to have blank because I'm a good person. This shouldn't be happening to me. I'm a really good person. God, I did such and such. I did all this for you. Why don't I have the idol of religion? Martin Luther, who was an old scholar and pastor and theologian in the 16th century, he said it this way. He said that if we esteem good works too highly, then good works can become an idol. If we esteem them too highly, they can become an idol. Idol of religion. Six, the idol of relationship. The idol of relationship sounds like this. I will give up anything to be with Mr. or Mrs. Wright. I will give up anything to be with someone and do whatever it takes to have and be feel loved and wanted and desired by so-and-so. The idol of relationship. Last, it's a very interesting one that I thought Tim Keller pointed out. It's the idol of suffering. the idol of suffering, it sounds like this. I only have worth if I am hurting or in a problem, because only then do I feel worthy of love or able to deal with guilt. If you've been hurt, if you've gone through pain and suffering in life, my encouragement to you is to consider whether your heart has the capacity to take what you've gone through and make it about yourself. The good news that the Bible very clearly communicates is that God has the power to redeem whatever pain or suffering or circumstance we go through for His glory and for our good. We do not need to redeem it ourselves. We do not need to use our suffering to feel worthy or to feel like we have the capacity to deal with something that we've gone through. God alone has the power to do that. Which one's yours? If you're honest with yourself tonight, if you're looking yourself in the mirror, if you're doing a serious evaluation, examination of your own heart, which of these? Maybe it's none of these, maybe it's something else. But what is your heart prone to worship other than God? This is the lesson that if we are not careful, we can so easily convince ourselves that we are standing firm and standing strong and we're doing a great job because we're really good people and we have fallen into idolatry before we even could say the word. It happens so fast. And my encouragement to you is to do an honest evaluation. Where are you at? Where is your heart? There is idolatry in all of us, and idolatry exists because worship must exist. We all must worship something. We were created to worship, and because worship exists, our hearts naturally will worship and gravitate towards and pursue something. But here's the deal. Here's the problem. The danger of idolatry is destruction. Idolatry will destroy your life in so many ways. It will destroy the relationships that you have. It will destroy your family. It will destroy any opportunity. It will destroy and corrupt your mind in ways that you never thought about. Idolatry has the capacity to destroy your life, not just now here on this earth, but for the ultimate destruction, for all eternity, separation from God forever. This is where the good news of the gospel comes. This is where Paul had insight to the Corinthian church. We now have insight that the Israelites did not yet see in full. That we have something that's worthy of our worship. That we have someone who loved us enough to come to this earth to be perfect, to resist all temptation of idolatry, to live a life that was not just exemplary, but was perfect and is a substitute for me and you. And he went straight to the cross because it was the only way that atonement could take place. Moses said, the one thing that needs to happen, maybe I can atone for their sin. No man can atone for your sin except the man who was God named Jesus Christ. He hung on the cross to bear the weight, we just sung about it, to bear the weight of all of our sin, all of our idolatry, all of our unfilth and uncleanliness. He took it upon himself so that you and I could be considered perfect and right and holy and clean before a holy God. That's the gospel message. From there, knowing that he took our place, knowing that he was killed, knowing that he was resurrected 3 days later, proving that he was who he said he was, and that he did what he really said he was coming to do. Knowing that, you and I receive the power. We can believe in it by faith and trust, can receive the power to flee from idolatry. The question is this. When we think about fleeing from idolatry, it implies that there is something that my heart is worshiping, and I have to turn away and pursue something else. That's repentance. All of life is repentance, whether you know it or not. You are either looking to an idol or you are looking to Jesus. Where are your eyes? The reality is this. Today, right now, this Jesus who we talked about, the Son of God is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is on the throne of heaven. Is he on the throne of your heart? Is that the thing that your heart is worshiping? If you're honest with yourself, if you examine your life, if someone else were to take a look at your life, would they say they are worshiping Jesus in every aspect of their life? Or is there an idol? Is there something that you just need to lay it down tonight before you walk out of this door and go back into the regular rhythms of your life? You need to lay it down, set it down, and fix your eyes on Jesus and truly worship him as the only one that's worthy of all of our worship. He alone is worthy. I know it. I sit here tonight and I preach this message to you because I've experienced it. There's nothing else in this world that could have ever satisfied me. And believe me, I tried and it didn't work. Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I want to do this. I want you to take a second and I want you to really think about it. I want you to ask God to reveal to you right now in your own heart, God, am I truly worshiping you? I want you to ask yourself this. If you're in here tonight and you don't know where you're at with God, and you're like, man, I just came because I didn't know, like, I just felt like I needed something, or you're like, man, my life is just kind of all over the place and I just needed to go somewhere. And if you're honest with yourself, you have no idea where you're at with God. Would you ask God, by his grace, by his Holy Spirit, to give you the power to repent, to turn from your sin, to turn from idolatry, and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe upon his finished works. With heads bowed and eyes closed, the reality is this. Jesus is seated on the throne now, but there will be a day when he comes for his children. There will be a day when he comes for his church. He loves us too much to leave us forever. He will come again. The question is, are you a part of his church? Are you a part? Are you by faith found in him? And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, would you lay your idol down tonight? Whatever it is, if the Lord has spoken something clearly to you, and you know beyond a shadow of doubt, this is what you've been worshiping, tonight you have the opportunity to repent. So what we're going to do in a moment, you stay where you're at. You stay seated. You can keep your eyes closed. You can keep worshiping from your seat. If you feel led, you can stand as we continue to sing. But I want you to be honest with yourself and with the Lord before we move or sing or do anything. So Father, would you be with us tonight? Holy Spirit, would you move in this room? Would you fill this place with your Holy Spirit? Would you reveal to our hearts and minds the true beauty of who Jesus Christ is? Would we see him maybe for the first time? Would we see him in a way that maybe we've never seen him before? Would you allow us to look to him, to see him, to love him, to follow him and pursue him in a way that none of us have ever done before? God, we confess tonight that City View Church is here to worship you and you alone. Nothing else, no status, no power, no approval, no nothing else is worthy of our worship. We worship you, Jesus, because you're worthy of it. We sing tonight, we sing now, we sing for all of our days, and we will sing for all of eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So we worship you, Jesus. Would you move in our hearts now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.